Dear Lord God, as we study these trials and seek to understand what the foundation of our witness is to be, Lord God, may you bless the reading of this word and the speaking of this word to our hearts. May you open up the eyes of our hearts and open up our spirits, Lord, so that we might receive you. Lord, if anything is holding us back from your word, Lord, confront us with it, Lord. Confront it so it will open up and so we'll be able to hear you. Lord, we want nothing to be in the way of us knowing you and hearing you and understanding you this morning. So, Lord God, we come in anticipation knowing your spirit is working and that you're working in our lives even through this passage. We thank you, God. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Last week we studied about Christ's arrest. And we talked about the clash of kingdoms that we saw in the Garden of Gethsemane between the kingdom of the world and also the kingdom of God, the upside-down kingdom. And now we see that that mob who came to arrest Jesus has now led them to the chief priest's house, to the house of the leader of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were the leaders of all of Israel. They were made of merchants and priests and elders and everybody else, and they would run basically the nation of Israel, both the religious side of Israel, but also the secular side. They were the governors of Israel. And so they took him to the house of the chief priest, and they're going to try him in the courtyard, in the courts of the Sanhedrin. But we also see that as Jesus is being tried, there's another trial going on as well. As Jesus is upstairs in the courtroom, we see that Peter is downstairs in the courtyard. And as Peter is being tried by the Sanhedrin, as Jesus is being tried by the Sanhedrin, so Peter is being tried by the people. There are two trials happening at the very same time in this passage. And through both trials, we see the theme of witness. What do Jesus and Peter really believe? What do they really believe about themselves? And what do they really believe about the God they worship? And how does that belief then filter into their actions, filter into what they do and what they say and how they respond, especially in the midst of trials and brokenness? That's what we see today in our passage. And so as we think about that, it's actually good for us to think about our witness for a second. We're going to be studying the witnesses of Peter and Jesus. But what is our witness? What do we say we believe? What are we about? And especially, what are we about when trials hit and hardships come and brokenness happens? What is our witness? About a month and a half ago, as I was thinking about the theme this week, I was thinking about the story. About a month and a half ago, I was coming home from church on the subway, and I met some people who lived in my building. I didn't know them that well, so we kind of just started talking. And throughout kind of our discussion, I asked them what they had been doing that day. And they told me that they had been at a Buddhist meditation center up on the Upper East Side. You know, like most people in the five boroughs, most of the people that you work with and hang out with and see on a daily basis, they don't go to church. They're not involved with any kind of Christian faith. Statistics in the city are like 10% of people who live in the city are involved in any type of Christian faith. And so the people who live in my building were very much like that. One of the guy had said he had never gone to church before, and his wife said that she had gone when she was a small girl, but then she got turned away from some reason. Something kind of frustrated her, and she never came back again. So we were talking about their Buddhist faith and kind of what they believed. And then, you know, in the course of conversation, it turned on me. Where have I been that day? And I said, oh, I was at church. And then they said, oh, what were you doing at church? Because they, you know, had no idea what we do in church. And so I said, oh, yeah, we were, you know, worshiping and doing all these things. And through the course of it, it came out that I was a pastor. And when I said I was a pastor, they just kind of stopped in their tracks. And they kind of looked at me funny, like, what? What is a pastor? What do you guys do anyway? And they asked me this question. Well, what do you believe? And you think that would be an easy question to answer. But even your pastor, when they asked me that question, I faltered. And there was this temptation in me. I wanted at that moment, in the face of their very strong Buddhist belief, and feeling like, you know, what is my faith in the midst of their faith? I wanted to just kind of dumb down what we believe and say, oh, you know, yeah, we believe in God and we come together and, you know, we're friends with each other and we're community and we do nice things for each other people in the community and stuff. That's what we're about. It was this real temptation in me to want to dumb down the faith and just kind of do something that was more acceptable, do something that was more kind of easy for them to palate and maybe wouldn't have caused controversy, wouldn't have made them not like me, wouldn't have made them look weirdly at me in the hallways and things like that. And I think that's actually a pretty common experience. There are a few of us in this room that have the gift of evangelism. And for you, I say, go boldly. Go out and share the faith boldly. But a lot of us, I don't think, have that gift. And so when we're confronted with struggles or trials or people put us on trial and say, what do you believe? We have the same temptation. Even your pastor has that temptation of going, oh, let me give you a more palatable, you know, gospel. Let me distance myself from Jesus, kind of like Peter did, and tell you something that might be easier for you to hear. And because that is kind of a very common temptation, and we can admit that, it's not, you know, it doesn't make you less of a Christian to admit it. Even your pastor admitted it in a sermon today. It's good for us to think about what is our witness. And to clarify, what is our witness? What do we believe? And especially, what do we believe about Christ? And how does that belief in Christ then kind of manifest itself in our world, in the ways that we live, in the ways that we speak, in the ways that we bear witness to who we are as new believers in Jesus Christ? So this morning, we're going to look at the two trials as an understanding of how we can have a stable and strong witness. We see two witnesses that vary greatly in these stories. We see Jesus' witness, we see Peter's witness. But through both of the witnesses, we actually get an understanding of what is most essential in our witness. What are we called to believe? What are we called to live? And how are we called to do it? So we're going to see that in our stories today. If we look at our first trial, we see in verses 53 and 55 that it says, they took Jesus to the high priest, and all of the chief priests and elders and scribes were assembled. And then in 55, the chief priests and the whole council were looking for a testimony against Jesus, but they found none, for they gave false testimony against him, and their testimony did not agree. When we see Jesus' trial here, we see that actually the scribes and the elders and the chief priests, they weren't looking to get to the truth of who Jesus was. They just wanted to kill him. But the problem is they couldn't kill him. Under Jewish law, there was only one way that they could kill Jesus. And that is the charge of blasphemy. Blasphemy is the only charge in Jewish law at this time that would provoke someone to be killed. And if you were convicted of blasphemy, before Roman rule, you would be led out to the back of the building. Everyone would take stones and they would throw them at you until you died. That was the punishment for blasphemy. It was the top of the Jewish rule list of what is the worst, most reprehensible crime, blasphemy, and blasphemy alone. Even some of the other things Jesus said, like some of the false witnesses said that he was going to destroy the temple. Now, that was a grave accusation, a terrible accusation, but it wouldn't have charged him with death. Blasphemy is the only thing that would have gotten him to be killed. And so we see that throughout their false witnesses and everything, they're trying to get him to be convicted of blasphemy, to admit that he was on the same level as God. That is basically the charge of blasphemy, that someone is on the same level as God. That would then get you the punishment of stoning or death. And so we see that over and over, they're trying to convict him of this, and Jesus is silent. So then at the end, the chief priest just comes out and says it clearly with no, you know, kind of coding or anything else. He says, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Now notice that the chief priest actually is asking two questions. Are you the Messiah? And are you the Son of the Blessed One? Now, the word Messiah was connected with Jesus from the very beginning. Jesus was always suspected to be the Messiah. And being the Messiah meant that he was the Redeemer of Israel, that he would come and he would be the next King David. He would reestablish the kingdom of Israel. He would destroy the people who were against Israel, and he would bring back this golden age of Israel. And that was the Messiah's role. And so Jesus doesn't deny that he's the Messiah, because he really is the unique person who once and for all will bring redemption to Israel and the world. But throughout what he says, throughout the Gospels, we see that he hints that he's something more, that there's something more going on with him. And so the chief priest capitalizes on that. He says, "Are you the Son of the Blessed One? Are you the Son of God?" And now this question is not just saying, like, are you a son of God? Were you created by God? Because all of us could say, oh yeah, you know, we're created by God. We're God's children in some larger way. But this is really saying, are you God's literal son? You know, his only son come directly from the Father. Now, saying that he was the Messiah wouldn't get him killed. It would get him thrown in jail probably for the rest of his life, but it wouldn't get him killed. But saying you're the son of the Blessed One would get you killed. And we see what Jesus said. I am. Jesus basically is saying that he's on the same level with God the Father. That he is actually in the place of God the Father. Up until this point, Jesus kind of would, when people would say, you are the Son of God, he would say, oh, don't tell people that. Kind of keep that quiet. Because Jesus only wanted us to know that he is actually God on earth, connected with his suffering. He wanted to do it at a very certain time so we would understand the connection between Christ's lordship and Christ's suffering, that he is the suffering servant, that as God, 100% God, that he comes only in the guise of suffering. He's not going to come with a legion of angels. He's going to come as the servant and die for our sins, as God. So he's making this claim, and we see that the effect that it has on the high priest. The high priest tears his robe. And that's a sign of just ultimate disgust. When you tore your robe, you were saying that, you know, ultimate anger, ultimate disgust, that was the sign of it. And then he said to the Sanhedrin, why do we need witnesses? All of you heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And then all of them condemned him to death. That's what they were looking for. They were looking for him to say that he was on the same level as God, that he was in fact God incarnate. And there he actually admits it, and he says he is. Bible commentator Dale Bruner says that since the chief priests tore his robe, ever since that, our response to "Is Christ God?" has either been "Lahayim," which is the Jewish word for "to life," or "Lamicha," which is the Jewish word for "to death." That there can be no middle ground. Either Christ is the Lord and he is God, and all the other gods in the marketplace of religions that you see around the five boroughs are false gods, or Jesus is just somebody making up something. He's crazy. Something happened and he should be killed, and anything about him should be put to death. We should burn the Bible. We should just go move on to something more rational and enlightening. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, a man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or else the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him the Lord and God. But let us not come to any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So when we think about our witness, we think about what do we believe. The foundation is that Jesus is God. That Jesus is 100% human, but he's also 100% divine. That he suffered, but he can also save. He was judged, but he will also be the judge. He was powerless, but he has ultimate power. All authority was stripped from him, but he has ultimate authority over this life and the next. His life was taken from him, but he is also the life incarnate, living for us to this day. That is what it means that Jesus is God. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? That's the foundation of what we believe, yet it's so hard to believe it sometimes when we go outside these church doors. Especially when other people say, oh, that's not God, this is God, or this is God, or this is the way, this is a better way than that way. And even when we see Christians not acting very Christ-like, it's easier for us to say, oh, Jesus is maybe God, or maybe he's one God, or of many, or maybe he's just a good moral teacher, but that's not given to us. At the Sanhedrin that day, either we must say Jesus is the life, l'chaim, or l'mitcha, death. He can be no other. So that's the foundation of our witness. Who is God? God is Jesus. And the depth of your understanding of that, and the depth of your reception of that in your life is actually shown through trials. When hard times come, when we're put on trial, when people ask us the question, then it actually shows us, it reveals to us, do we really believe? Do we really understand? Is our witness really that Jesus is God, or is our witness something else? And we can see how that plays out in the trial of Peter. As Jesus' trial is happening, we see this awkward scene happening in the courtyard. We can kind of see it like Jesus is up a couple levels in the courtroom of the Sanhedrin, and Jesus then is in the courtyard down at the bottom. And we see this awkward scene. Because Peter is kind of walking amongst all these people who just arrested Jesus. All these people who may have even seen him, and he's trying to kind of just mingle with them and act like nothing happened. But we see that one of them, a servant girl, actually recognizes him and says, hey, you were with Jesus, that man from Nazareth. And though he had been with Jesus every day, though he prided himself on being the head of the apostles, being the most faithful person, he says, I don't know or understand what you are talking about. And so Peter goes away and the servant girl goes away. But it says in our story that the servant girl comes back and she starts talking to the people around her saying, he's one of them. He's one of those Galileans. And then he denies it. But then a third time it happens and she comes again and she starts stirring up the crowd and saying, surely he is one of them. You are the Galilean. And then he says, the text says that he cursed and he swore an oath. I do not know this man you are talking about. Now, this is throughout the years, throughout the centuries, really, been one of the most arresting scenes in the Bible. Like this man, Jesus, who was the closest disciple. He's called the rock of God's church. Why would he do this? But it actually gets even more shocking when we see what he actually did. Because if we look at that last little part, it says that he cursed and swore an oath. The word curse is the Greek word anathema. Now, some of you know that word, a good college word to know. Basically, when you say anathema, you say, I hate you. You are evil. You are cursed. You are wrong. So when you say anathema on something, you're saying, I hate you. That's what Peter is saying here. So basically, Peter lost his faith. He lost his faith. The God who he had believed, he said, I hate. The God who he put his faith in, he said, no more. He had lost his faith here. He had put his faith from God into something else. Even though he had done great things for God earlier, and this is important for us to see, Peter was a faithful man. He was an incredibly faithful man. He would do anything for Jesus. He had done amazing things for God, but yet in the midst of it, he had a faulty witness. Even though he was, by all accounts, you would look at him and say, wow, I want to follow him. He is an amazing man of God. He did not fully understand who Jesus was. And he did not fully understand the depths of his own depravity. And so when storms came, and hard times came, his faith was broken. Now, you've probably noticed a theme to my preaching over the past 3 months. I a lot of times have said things like, you know, our faith is not about doing more, but receiving more. You know, I talk about sin a lot, and I do so because of Peter. Because we see through Peter's example is if our faith is about doing more, if our faith is only about what we do and how we act and what we're, how religious we are and how righteous we are and how much we go to church and how much we do all these things, then when the storm comes, you will fail. That faith will be broken in 1,000 pieces. And that's what we see in Peter's example. And even though you might have actually a strong grace-based faith, sometimes when the storm comes, you're still dashed against the waves and you don't understand. I had such a strong faith. What happened? And it's very interesting in this passage that Mark is not so concerned with why Peter did it. If you notice, if you read through it, there's no long discourse into, you know, Peter's psychological state at the time or, you know, Peter's state of his life and his secret sins and all the things he did. No, there's nothing in there about that. Because Mark is not so concerned with what Peter did. Because Mark knows that all of us are going to be like Peter. All of us are very much more like Peter than we are like Jesus. If you think you are like Jesus, you're delusional. We are much more like Peter than like Jesus. And Mark knows that. So what Mark is concerned about is not so much what did Peter do, but he's concerned about who is Jesus in the midst of it. And this is important for us because if Jesus is just a good person, if Jesus is just another good prophet, who's a great guy, said some nice things, then your sin is final. Your sin gives you the punishment of death, and there's nothing you can do about it. Every bad thing you do, it just heaps upon you until it's a weight and a burden that is just too great to bear, and you will be crushed by it. If Jesus is just a good person, your sin is final. And also, if Jesus is just another good prophet, another Messiah that comes and goes, then your failure is fatal. You make a mistake, you're doomed. You don't follow like you should, you sin, you're broken. Yeah, there's no forgiveness for you. There's no redemption for you. If you mess up once, you're gone and you're out. And, you know, for Peter, what did this mean for Peter? Peter lost everything he had spent his life on. He lost everything he had worked towards. He had been working towards being this amazing disciple, being the rock of God's church. But if failure is fatal and Jesus is just a good person, then he's lost all that. He's going to go through the rest of his life as a failure. The rest of his life, he's just going to wander through because he knows that he messed up and that's it. But if Jesus is God, then there is the possibility of redemption. Our sin is not final. It's not the last word. God is the last word of our sin, and Jesus takes it upon himself. So sin is not final, and failure is not fatal. Because with God, there comes grace, a gift you don't deserve, given by someone who's not obligated to give it to you. So no longer do your sins just pile up and your failures just pile up until they weigh you down, until you die. Now there is another word spoken over you. There is another life that has been given for you, and it is God. If Jesus is God, he has the power to save you. If Jesus is just a person, you're not saved. So everything rests on the fact that Jesus is God, and everything rests for Peter on the fact that Jesus is God. We see that ultimately this event set the course of Peter's life for the rest of his life. This really changed everything about him. We see that when the rooster crowed the third time, that was the lowest point of Peter's life. It says that he wept bitterly. But this was also the best thing that could have happened to him. Because from that moment, he learned Christ's lordship. He learned what it meant. And he learned also his own depravity. He learned what his sin meant. Because when Jesus called him the rock, he didn't want a leader that was full of himself and full of his own self-righteousness. He wanted a leader that was full of grace. And that's the same for us as well. As you grow up in faith, you're going to be a leader. You're going to lead others to faith. And God doesn't want you full of yourself. He doesn't want you full of your own self-righteousness, but he wants you full of grace. And that's what Peter learned in that day. So we circle back to the question. What is your witness? What do you really believe? What's the foundation of your life? And what is it exposed when hard times come? When trials happen? What do you believe? We see that before Peter's trial, his witness was, I'm good enough, I'm capable enough, I'm strong enough, I'm faithful enough. But afterwards, his witness is, repent and believe that Jesus is Lord. Do you see the difference? There's a huge difference there. One of my old friends struggles with alcohol abuse, with substance abuse, and with sexual addiction. He's struggled for many years, and he's been led to Alcoholics Anonymous and Narcotics Anonymous and Sexual Addictions Anonymous because those have brought him life and goodness. And he's, through those places, been able to find some good healing and some new ways of dealing with his addiction. But he always talks about the two type of people that usually come to these meetings to the first time. And this kind of relates, I think, to what Peter found through his trial. He saw, my friend always says that there's one type of person that comes to these meetings for the first time, and you can see them right away. They're broken. You know, they have lost families. They have lost wealth. They have lost jobs because of their addiction. And they're at the lowest of lowest points, and they realize there's no way out, that they can't do it by themselves, and so they're at AA for help. But he always chuckles when he talks about this other group, because he says, you know, there's this other group that comes, and he calls them the self-justifiers. You know, they come because they have to. Usually it's a spouse, or it's, you know, they got in trouble with the law, they got a driving while intoxicated or something like that. They're there because they have to. And so when they talk, they don't say, my life is destroyed. I've destroyed my life because of my addiction. What they say is, well, you know, I just had a rough patch. You know, things aren't so bad. I'm not really addicted. You know, I just have just a little bit of a problem. Just need to get more positive, have to believe more, you know, got to do more and get my life back on track, and then I'll be okay. And he always kind of tells me that at the end of the meeting, he'll always go over to them and say, you know, don't worry, we're all sinners here. You don't have to act like you're not one. And he says that because he realizes there's this difference when we come to our testimony. There's one testimony that's a testimony of self-justification. I'm okay. I'm good enough. I'm not really a sinner. I'm not really broken. You know, we may not be broken ever like those people who come to AA, and we may never be broken like Peter was broken. But what Peter realized is all of us need God. That Jesus as Lord means nothing to us if we don't need him. It's just another nice thing that we believe. It's just another thing we say. It doesn't mean anything. Unless you come to him and you realize you need him to be your Lord. And that's what he found out about his witness. That when we come as self-justifiers, we come going, oh, I'm okay, I'm good enough. We miss everything that God has done for us. And we can only receive him in the midst of our life when we realize that even though our life's good, even though we may never have killed anyone, we never got addicted, we never did a lot of terrible things, still, we're pretty crooked in a day-to-day life. We lie. We cheat, we self-justify all the time. And when you realize that, you're actually on the road to healing. You're on the road to understanding grace. John Calvin puts it this way. He says, Peter's fall, here described, brilliantly mirrors our own infirmity. His repentance, in turn, is a memorable demonstration for us of God's goodness and mercy. The story told of one man contains teaching of general and indeed prime benefit for the whole church. And this is important. It teaches those who stand to take care and caution, and it encourages the fallen to trust in pardon. Those of us who stand are those of us who have been in church. We've received Christ's blessing of salvation. We're growing in faith through Christ. And John Calvin says to us, have caution. Be aware of what's going on. Because if you find yourself a lot of times defensive and frustrated at other people, if you find yourself being callous and comfortable and bored a lot in your faith, if you find yourself kind of justifying yourself and saying, oh, you're seeing other people and going, oh, I'm better than them, doing all those things. If you see yourself doing those things and find yourself in these patterns, The caution is that you're ready for a fall. You're ready for a fall, just like Peter. That's the caution to us. But if you've fallen and you've known it, then you can receive pardon. If you have consolation in Peter's tears and in your own tears, that's not the end of them. You can have consolation that just as Peter wept bitterly, that wasn't the end of his story. You can have consolation that as you weep bitterly, that's not the end of your story. So never, if you've fallen, never down, kind of discount your tears. Never discount your struggles. Because if you've fallen, those tears and those struggles will be a badge of grace upon you. That will be a sign of God's work in you, and you will receive the blessing of a God who makes beauty from ashes, who makes dry bones dance. That's the blessing of grace we receive. And that ultimately is the foundation of our witness. Jesus is Lord, and Jesus saves us wholly through grace. Let that be our witness as we go forward. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you that your Son is God. If he's just a person, he can't save us. If he's just a nice guy, ultimately nothing will change for us. But if he's God, then everything can change for us. He's 100% human, and we know that, Lord. And he suffered, and he knows the pain of the suffering, Lord. And he knows that he made his choice to suffer, but he's also 100% God, which means that his suffering was not for nothing, that his suffering was actually meant everything to us. Lord God, help us to realize that. Help us to incorporate it. Help us to live in it. Thank you, God. In Son's name we pray. Amen.